If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking this morning at verse 8. It's part of a larger portion of the Scripture, but I can already look at the clock and know we're going to get through verse 8. So our Scripture reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. May God bless the reading of His Word. Hey, can I back up for just a minute? If you remember, before we left for vacation, by the way, we had a wonderful time in Alaska. We'll tell you more about it when we get opportunity. But if you remember back to the 3 weeks before we left on vacation, we talked about certain submission relationships that God has established for all of His people to live under. First, we were to be in submission to the ruling authorities, to the government that is over us. Second, He spoke of the kind of submission that was to take place between a master and his servant, or in our case, an employee and his employer. And then third, He spoke of the submission relationship that God has established in the home between the husband and the wife. And one of the interesting sidelights that we really didn't get to in each of those areas was that Peter anticipated that the Christian might be living in a difficult circumstance or in a negative condition. In other words, it is as though he began by presuming that your circumstances in the world might be bad. Why would he do that? Because your circumstances in the world might be bad. We're living in a fallen world. We get to see the impact of sin on everything around us. We look at government and think of what it could be, what it should be, the biblical picture of it. We shake our heads in frustration and despair at times over what it is. We look at what should be the relationship between a Christian employee and his boss, and we look at what it is, and we see what's happening in corporations and the struggles that are going on and the injustices that are there and the inadequate pay and all the things that are going on, and we're frustrated, and sometimes we get discouraged within that. We look at marriages across America, and we see the breakdown of the relationship between husbands and wives, and we think, my goodness, how is it possible that we would still live in these submission relationships under these kind of circumstances? Listen, we're not about to minimize the trouble that's going on in the world around us. Peter doesn't do that at all. But what he does do is to say to Christians, even when there's trouble, there needs to be a biblical response from us. Remember, the government that Peter was writing under was anything but favorably inclined toward Christians. Peter knew that firsthand. He had been cast into prison simply for preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had been commanded, you might remember in Acts chapter 4, not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised when governments move in a direction contrary to the people of God. Jesus had warned the disciples to expect times like that to come. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said, "You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake, and this will be your opportunity to bear witness." Listen carefully, brothers and sisters, I am convinced that we're about to see a rapid and intense increase of this kind of persecution against Christians in our nation. Dr. Kennedy described it once this way. He said, "Often the people that clamor for tolerance are the most intolerant people in our society." We see the attack upon our children as we hear and know of those, some that I'm aware of firsthand, who have been forbidden to use the name of Jesus Christ in their school classroom, who have been disciplined and suspended because they took a Bible to church or wrote a report on some portion of the Holy Scriptures, who are punished for praying in the cafeteria. We see Christians who uphold the marital and moral truths of the Scripture being accused of homophobia, being accused of using hate speech, and the attacks are growing more and more each day. Anti-Christian discrimination in our society is becoming more blatant and more widespread every single day. Don't be surprised, Jesus said it would be so. One of the wonderful things that's rather surprising, he says, when it happens, it's your opportunity to witness. God is opening up great doors of opportunity for us in the midst of this conflict. But you be in prayer for those who are under fire, that they would be able to stand firm and hold fast to the truths of the scriptures. When he speaks about the relationship between Christian servants and masters, Peter doesn't assume that it's always going to be good, that it was like the relationship of that Old Testament servant who's offered his freedom and says, oh no, I don't want my freedom. My master is so wonderful, I want to stay with him forever. You remember the sign of that was to go and have your ear pierced with an awl up against the door frame? That would keep me from staying in and of itself. But Peter knew, and he describes the circumstances, saying, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And he says, when you do it and you suffer for it, it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. When he spoke about the relationships between Christian wives and their husbands, he didn't do so assuming that every husband would be living with his wife in an understanding way, showing honor to her. Because remember, he followed the command that she was to be subject to her own husband, saying, even if he doesn't obey the word. As one wag put it, sometimes your knight in shining armor really is just a jerk in tinfoil. But Peter goes on to say that the Christian wife who acts in a biblical fashion, even when she has a rotten husband, may win her husband to Christ just by her conduct. Why am I addressing backwards these things? One of the things that has happened in our culture is we've developed this idea that our negative situation may give us grounds to violate the normal principles. Our negative situation allows us to wallow in self-pity or to act contrary to the normal pattern of God's word. But I want you to remember that when Peter set forth these situations, he showed them as being in negative circumstances and said these are special opportunities for Christians to show forth the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to be asking ourselves, how do I respond when things go wrong? How do I respond when things don't go my way? How do I respond when I don't make my plane and I have to sleep on the floor of the airport? And look, we're not going there in that. Do you see those things as opportunities for witness? Opportunities to demonstrate the character of Christ? Think of it this way. I'm just going to walk through a few. Noah needed to model Christ even when he was ankle deep in animal poo. Joseph needed to model Christ even when his 10 brothers hated him enough to sell him as a slave to a group of passing Ishmaelites. Moses needed to model Christ even when he found himself being chased by Pharaoh from one side and the Red Sea in front of him. Gideon needed to model Christ when the Midianites had driven all of Israel out of their homes and they were having to live in caves, and every time they'd get ready for a harvest, the Midianites would come and steal it. Jeremiah needed to model Christ when his congregation threw him down into a muddy cistern because they didn't like his preaching. Don't get any ideas. Stephen needed to model Christ when they started throwing rocks at him for preaching about Jesus. Paul needed to model Christ when he was given a thorn in the flesh that wouldn't go away. And beloved, we need to model Christ even when we have a government that doesn't do what we would like it to do, a bad boss, a rotten husband, a troublesome neighbor, a difficult pastor. Whether your circumstances are good or ill, you're called to live for the glory of God. Okay, that was the backup, sticking a little sermon, pre-sermon on post-sermon stuff. So let's get on to this morning's text. This morning we're going to see that Peter gives five necessary characteristics of the Christian's life. And he starts out by saying, finally. It's fun to watch you guys, because when I read the word finally, I saw a few of you pack up your Bible already. Said, he's almost done. And then I saw a few of you who are Bible scholars going, wait a second, we're only halfway through the book. How can you be saying finally? What he's doing here is he's coming to a final relationship issue. Formerly, relationship with government, relationship with boss, relationship with spouse. And now he says, finally, this is the final message on relationships. And this time he says, this one's for all of you. This isn't just for some who are in particular situations, but this is counsel to every one of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And he says these five things ought to characterize your life: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, we need to stop for a second because I want you to see that Peter doesn't make a distinction or set up an exception for those who are not like that by nature. How many of you would say, by nature, that describes you? Only a few. I know a couple of you that are like that. But most of us have a bit of an ornery nature, or I remember a dear brother whose son, I asked him, what do you want me to say about your dad at his funeral, and say he was a curmudgeon. I thought, whoa, you know, and he was right. But I loved that brother. Peter isn't saying certain people in the church will be like this while others won't. He says, finally, all of you, no matter what your nature is like, this is what you should be like in Jesus Christ. Y'all may remember that back in the 1980s, personality profiling became a very big issue in corporate study. And it determined corporate hiring. So if you went and applied for a job, they'd give you a personality profile test, and they decide whether or not you fit that personality that they were looking for. And if so, then you got hired. If not, you didn't. And as often seems to happen, that concept moved its way out of corporate America right into the church. And the church began to do the same thing and to talk about all of the personality types that it exists. You remember the Myers-Briggs personality test, the DISC test, the personality types inventory. And I suppose those tests do have some value in telling you what you are like by nature. But for Peter, for God speaking to us, he says this isn't a matter of whether you are by nature an extrovert or an introvert, whether you are sensitive or intuitive, whether you're thinking or feeling, whether you're judging or perceiving. Myers-Briggs, got it? Okay. This isn't an issue of whether you're sanguine, choleric, phlegmatic, or melancholy. Or to use the Gary Smalley version, whether you're an otter, a lion, a golden retriever, or a bear. This isn't where you score on the four traits of the DISC test: dominance, inducement, submission, and compliance. By the way, this is really fun. A number of years ago when I was an intern down at Spanish River, they decided they'd give all of the interns that DISC test. And they came down and they did it, and there were six interns at the time. I was one of them. And he went through each guy's test and said, oh, you're high C, or you're high D, or you're high I. And he got to mine and he said, you know, I've done thousands of these tests. I've never seen one like yours. I don't know what to do with you. Neither does anybody else except God, you know. I was kind of thankful, if you will, because it meant I didn't just get plugged into, oh, he will be this because he's high D, or he'll be this because he's high I, or all of those things. Listen, Peter's not talking about what we are by nature. He's saying these things are to characterize you who are in Christ Jesus by faith, because by being united to him by faith, by being filled with his Spirit, this is the character that he's working in you. This is what you are to become like. These things ought to characterize every one of you: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart and a humble mind. Boy, this is good. Oh, this gives hope, doesn't it? You see, those of you who are Christians, you understand what I'm talking about, because we remember what we were. We were the same as all the rest of the world, born in sin. We inherited a sin nature. We weren't necessarily as bad as we possibly could be, but we were bad in every area. We had violated God's law in the things we had done, the things we had said, the things we had thought. And no matter how hard we had tried, we couldn't make ourselves that much better. We'd get it right for a little while and then we'd be right back where we started. Nothing we could do could commend ourselves to God. After all, he was holy, perfect, without sin. Oh, and we were not. He was just. That meant he had to punish sin. He could not leave it unpunished. He had already declared that the individual who sinned would die. And the kind of death he was speaking about wasn't only physical death, but it was a spiritual death by which our communion with God had been broken, by which our relationship with him had been shattered, and it would result in eternal death, which is hell itself. But God is not only just, he's also love. And he didn't leave his people to perish in that condition. The wonder of the Holy Scriptures is that God loved the world so much that he did what? John 3:16, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became true man. Here's the wonder of it. When Jesus Christ became man, he remained true God, he became true man. He was tempted in every area just as we are, yet he was without sin. In other words, the law that we were supposed to fulfill, the law that we had all broken, he fulfilled it. And when Jesus dies, he does something remarkable. He takes his holiness and gives it to those who believe in him. And he takes our sin upon himself, and he bears the consequence for it. The wrath of God against sin is poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. The wrath you and I should have had because we were the ones who sinned, Jesus took it in our place. And then he offers eternal life to those who will repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. The wonder of it is that on the third day, Jesus rises again from the dead. He shows that sin has been paid for. Death cannot hold him. And he offers to his people that gift of eternal life. If you're here this morning and you're going, look at those five characteristics, that's not me at all. I am just the opposite of those. Or maybe you say those five characteristics, they sort of describe me, but not perfectly. Here's the reality. You can never be those things apart from Jesus Christ, because our sin nature has separated us from him. But for those who believe in Jesus Christ, not only are we forgiven sin, given a new standing with God, but he also begins working a new nature in us so that we're enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Let's look at them real quickly, at those five characteristics. But by the way, if you're here this morning and you're saying, I need that kind of forgiveness, I need that kind of new life, I don't want to go the way I've been going, it's exhausting trying to be good on my own power. It's because you can't do it on the long haul. This morning, believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He gives you that gift of eternal life. For believers, this is what God is working in us. He starts out saying, have unity of mind. It's also translated in the King James, be of one mind. In the NIV, be like-minded. In the New American Standard, be harmonious. I knew Donnell would like that one, so I decided I'd throw it in there for the harmony aspect of it. Look, this doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. Otherwise, there would only be one kind of restaurant, barbecue, only one kind of dessert, chocolate, and we'd only need one radio station. But what it does mean is that there is to be a oneness of believers, a unity concerning the essentials. If you'll allow me, I'm going to put it under the head of doctrine or of truth. We need to be in agreement that this is the Word of God, and what God says is true. God says it. That settles it. We believe it. We are in unity on the majors. It doesn't mean that there won't be conflicts over various smaller subjects and smaller issues, but concerning the fundamental things of the truth, we are to be in agreement. Check yourself. Do you believe this is the Word of God? Inspired, inerrant, authoritative? Then what it says for your life is what? Truth. Binding. Absolute, safe, secure. We can agree on this. We share that in common. One of the joys that Maggie and I had on our Alaska trip was we got to meet all kinds of new people. Every night we sat at a different table with other people, and they're going, oh, no, I sat with that pastor guy. Heard about him, you know, kind of thing. And shortly into the conversation, what would we get to? What do you do for a living? Glad you asked. And let's talk about the Lord. And you could tell within just a few moments about whether we share general unity of the faith, whether we stood on those same points. And we discovered that those with whom we shared that Christian unity, we connected. And throughout the entire trip, you're going down the thing and going, hey, there you are, my brother in Christ. I'm going, I've never seen you before, and I'll probably never see you again till we're home in heaven. But there's a connection. Why? Because we have unity of mind on the Scriptures. That ought to exist for us. It needs to exist within the church. We need to be able to say, here we stand, this is certain, on this we agree. And this unity of mind now characterizes the church so that our relationships can be lived in unity. If you want to see what this looks like, spend some time in Philippians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul begins to write in Philippians chapter 2, part of what he says is, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When we have that same mind, it brings about not only unity of doctrine, but it brings about unity of relationships. When you come to Christ, sometimes it means you have to let go of things that you thought were true that you learned really weren't. And to be able to say that what God says is true, and I believe it. The second thing it says is to have sympathy. King James translated it, to have compassion. Going way back, Tyndale translated it, be of one heart. The word that's used there is used only this one time in all of the New Testament. But it carries with it the idea that you have concern or interest for others, particularly when they are in times of difficulty. A related Greek word, is the one that's used in Hebrews 4 to describe Jesus when it says of him, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet was without sin. Oh, I love that passage because it means Jesus understands. When you're tempted, don't get the idea that God doesn't have a clue what you're wrestling with. Jesus Christ, as true man, was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. And he cares. He is moved with compassion. He has this sympathy for his people. She's going to really get after me, but I saw this recently displayed in my wife. This is really cool. When we got to Seattle, we had a three-hour layover because everything had gotten changed, and Maggie was going to go use the ladies' room, and she's gone a really long time, like 40 minutes. And I know she's not shopping yet because that was going to happen in Alaska. And she comes back in kind of a rush, and she's got plastic gloves on, and she says, honey, I'm okay. I'll be back in a little while. Finally, about 30 minutes later, she comes back, and I'm going, what happened? She says, well, honey, I was in the ladies' room, and there was an older woman there, and she had had an accident. She had soiled herself, and she was in a horrible mess, and it was everywhere. And she was calling for an attendant, and none could be found. So I helped her. I got her the towels so she could scrub down, and I washed out her clothes, and I cleaned off her shoes. And I'm sitting here going, you just got off of a first-class flight, not because we had paid for it. That was the gift for not getting our first connection. You just got off a first-class flight where they're bringing you hot towels and saying, can I do anything more for you? And you jump in the bathroom and start cleaning up poo. Oh, I loved my wife at that moment because she had a sympathetic heart. She had this characteristic. She saw a need, and I mean, how many people want to step up and meet that need? But it was there. Are you touched by the infirmities and needs of others? Or do we see it and just pass by? Maybe feel a little sympathy, but not take any action. Yes, along with being of one mind, we're to have sympathy. And then we're to have brotherly love, have compassion for one another. This is the second time we've come to this subject of brotherly love. Do you remember back in chapter 1? Let me read from verse 22 of chapter 1. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And when I preached that text, I asked you four questions. And I told you I was going to ask you those four questions each time it came up here in the book of 1 Peter. Because what I want you to be able to do is say, am I growing in Christ? Am I more like him today than I was 3 months ago? Am I loving others more fully today than I did in the past? The only one in this room who doesn't need to grow in having love one for another is Jesus. All the rest of us have a long way to go. So ask yourself these questions. The first one, is loving others the trademark of my life for others? In other words, when they look at you, would they say, I see them loving other people? It marks them out. It characterizes them. It's how they can be recognized. Because remember, Jesus, when he summarizes the law, what God desires of us, he summarizes it, the first part, by saying, love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. He had said to the disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you should love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Does it characterize you? Is it your trademark? It should be as a believer. You say, I don't love people by nature. Listen, I don't either. You know, I've told you guys before, and it's actually true. If I could, I would dig a moat around my house. I'd fill it with alligators. And the only person that could ever get across it would be my wife and my kids. And my grandkids. Maybe I could leave the kids out. No. Sorry. I just saw Danny sitting there. I had to pick on him. Okay? That's my nature. Okay, I'm not an extrovert by nature. I'm an introvert. I'd rather be alone. I'm like Lucy in the Peanuts comic strip. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. Okay? Right. But God doesn't leave us in that place. He says, what I want you to do as my people is to love others. That should be what characterizes us. And I've seen God changing me over the years, and it's a good thing. And is there a long way to go yet? Oh, yeah. But more and more I find myself being able to love those who are around me. But let me ask the second question. It's a little more piercing. Not only is love your trademark that others see, but is loving others the trademark to yourself? Because you know we can put it on, right? We can act loving when we are anything but. Oh, we're so glad to have you at our table. I can't believe they sat down with us. Right? Okay? You know how it works. Is loving others truly what's going on in your heart? Ask God to be changing that aspect of you so that you love as Christ loved us. Third, I ask you this. How am I demonstrating that love to others? And I asked you if you could list 10 specific things that you had done that week to demonstrate that love. All right, try 5. How about 2? You see, we struggle, don't we? We ought to be able to say, because this is what God desires of me, that I love him and that I love others, that's going to characterize what I do. And it's going to be specific, and it's going to be measurable, and it's going to be actual. And then 4th, I asked you to examine the question, is there anyone that I'm refusing to love? Is there a relationship I need to go fix? Is there something that's still broken that I need to go back and be restored in? Do I need to win back a brother or sister, a mother or father or child? Have unity of mind, have sympathy, have brotherly love, and then have a tender heart. And I know these are close. This is so close to being sympathetic, but I think it goes in a slightly different direction. The King James used to translate it, be pitiful. Oh, nobody wants to be pitiful, do they? No, it means be full of pity for others. It means that you are sensitive to what's going on around us. It's a feeling word. It has to do with what happens in the pit of our stomach when we see a need. And here in South Florida, haven't we taught ourselves how not to see need? Haven't we gotten quite good about being able to avoid seeing the circumstances that others are in? Oh, you remember the old Phil Collins song, that great theologian? Okay, no. But he wrote a song called Another Day in Paradise. And it describes exactly what I'm talking about. Let me read just the first stanza. She calls out to the man on the street, "Sir, can you help me? It's cold and I've nowhere to sleep. Is there somewhere you can tell me?" He walks on, doesn't look back. He pretends he can't hear her. Starts to whistle as he crosses the street, seems embarrassed to be there. See the picture? That's one who's not pitiful. That's one who sees the need and just kind of steals himself to it, avoids it, walks away from it. This same word is used of Jesus Christ 12 times in the Gospels, and each time it's used when he shows compassion to someone who's in need, someone who needs healing, someone who's broken. Jesus responds with pity. Jesus doesn't turn away from the leper. He doesn't turn away from the sinner. He becomes what? Friends of sinners. He reaches out to those who others would by nature turn away from. And each time he did, it resulted in him taking action. This isn't merely to feel it in our stomach, but it's to feel it and respond to it. And then finally, he says, have a humble mind. Here we're talking about authenticity. This means that we have to see ourselves as we truly are. Some of you have walked through those four and said, I'm doing pretty good. Until you got to the fifth one, then you said, oops. What are we really? We're sinners saved by grace. I used to love Steve Brown's old expression, we're just beggars telling other beggars where we found bread. What are we? We're sinners just telling other sinners where we found forgiveness. If there's any good in us, where does it come from? It's God's work in us, changing us. We don't get to boast about it. It's all been by his grace and by his mercy. We need to evaluate ourselves rightly, have a genuineness about who we are. We're not merely acting out roles of unity and sympathy and love and tenderness. We are becoming those things because of the grace of God in our lives as the Holy Spirit changes us and makes us more like Jesus Christ. Boy, there are some people who just exude that kind of humility. How many of y'all remember Ralph Howell? Ralph was a ruling elder here at Seacrest when we first came. And when Maggie and I first had dinner with Ralph and Natalie, I said, well, Ralph, what did you do for a living? And he said, I was a builder. That was it. I was a builder. And then he went right on to the other stuff. And so several months later, we were over at their house, and there's a big photograph album on the counter there. And I open it, and I begin to see what Ralph built. He didn't build little hovels. He built universities. He built banks in downtown New York City. He built massive structures. But if you asked Ralph about himself, he just said, I'm a builder. But let me tell you about Jesus. See, he understood where the focus was. Lots of you have probably listened to Richard DeHaan's radio Bible class in years gone by. He used to offer three simple test to see whether or not you have genuine humility test. The first is the precedence test. Do you feel badly when others are honored because they outshine you? Are you dominated by a competitive spirit as you relate with other people? Or do you find yourself rejoicing when God lifts others up? The second was the sincerity test. When you say things about yourself, are they genuine? Or are you just trying to say, I'm humble? Oh, shucks. Or is it real? Knowing that it's all of grace. The criticism test, the third one, how do you react when someone points out your shortcomings? Do you get defensive? Do you try to justify yourself? Because unless you can accept criticism graciously and learn from those who point out your failures, you're not a truly humble person. Listen, those five things should more and more characterize our lives, no matter what our personality is by nature. Because we're being changed to be more and more like Jesus Christ. If you're truly a Christian and the Spirit of God dwells in you, then each of these traits are present in your union with Christ. And they can be developed as you grow in your relationship with him. So take those five. Walk away this morning and examine yourself and say, God, is this me? Are you making me more like my Savior? And where you're not, repent of that sin and allow God to change you so that more and more you'll be able to look at your life and say, I have unity of mind with the people of God. I have sympathy for those who are around me. I have a brotherly love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a tender heart and I have a humble mind. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty and most gracious God, we hear that list and we're shattered once again because we know that we fall short of it in so many areas. But we ask, Lord God, that you would continue to change us and work your perfect will in us so that more and more we would be able to love as Christ Jesus loved and to live as he lived. Father, we want to honor you in all that we do. And we thank you, Father, even for the trials that come, for we know that they give us opportunities to bear witness. So by your grace, Lord, help us that we would not respond with our sinful nature, but that instead we would act as the people of God. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.